Now, Margaret is going to come and bring our reading for us.
The reading is from 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. Generosity Encouraged, it's entitled. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the generosity of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Thanks, Margaret. Let's just pray together. Father, as we now listen for your word, listen for what you've got to say to us through the Bible, we pray that we would hear. We know you speak clearly, but we can be so bad at listening. And so we pray that you would enable us to do that today. Break through our hearts and our minds, so that we would not only listen to what you say, but put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been following the news in the last couple of weeks will be aware of a hideous controversy that has erupted and shaken the country to its knees. One of the country's most sacred and well-loved institutions is under threat. I am talking, of course, about the Cadbury's cream egg, which, if you haven't seen the headlines, has had its recipe changed. Shock, horror. The chocolate used in this is no longer Cadbury's dairy milk. It's just standard milk chocolate. You'll not be surprised to know that this change has not gone down well. And in the interests of good research and theological accuracy, I tried one of the new eggs on Friday. In fact, I had to buy one to try it, and I had to buy another one to use as a visual aid. And in fact, it was an offer if you bought three, so I had to buy a third one as well. It's a hard job, but somebody has to do it. But I tried it, and I have to say, it's not as good. Although, if I'm absolutely honest, I'm not sure I would have known about the difference if I hadn't been told in advance. But you know, having been told, you can tell. Now, the reason I'm telling you about this national scandal is that it's a very tenuous link, because it follows the takeover in 2010 of Cadbury by the American food giant Kraft. Now, the founder of Kraft Foods is this guy, James Kraft. And he was a committed Christian. I'm sure he wouldn't have been responsible for changing the cream egg recipe. But he was a Christian. In fact, he was a Baptist. And early on in his career, he came to understand what we might call the harvest principle of giving generously. The principle that Paul spoke about in that reading that Margaret read a few minutes ago. And later in his life, Kraft wrote this: "The only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord." While we're talking about household brand names, I wonder how many of you this morning brushed your teeth with Colgate toothpaste. The Colgate Palmolive Company was started by William Colgate way back in 1783. He was an Englishman, but his family was very poor, and he left to find work in America. He dedicated his life to Christ. In fact, he became a Baptist too, but that's purely coincidental. And when he got a job, from the very first dollar that he made, he gave 10% of it to God's work. And soon he was so successful, he began giving 20% of his income. And then it became 30%, and then 40%, and then 50%, helping to fund an awful lot of Christian ministry. He knew not just the harvest principle, but also the treasure principle, which is based on the passage that we looked at last time, that you can't take it with you when you go, but you can send it on ahead. 3 weeks ago, we started a two-part series looking at the issue of money. A lot of churches feel very awkward talking about money and giving, and they either avoid the subject altogether, or they get sidetracked onto how we spend our time, or our skills, or other things like that. Now, those are important things. But as we saw last time, the Bible, including a substantial amount of what Jesus himself talked about, focuses specifically on money and possessions. God thinks this is an important subject because the way that we make and save and give and spend money is an indicator of who owns our heart. It shows where our loyalty and our priorities actually lie. Because as we heard Jesus say last time in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is about our hearts. And so while we're talking about giving today, the most important outcome is that you get your heart priorities right with God. I'm going to be talking about giving to the work that God is doing in this church. And there is some really exciting stuff that we've got to look forward to that needs money for that. But let me say this. If this talk about giving has got you worried that we just want your money, then give it somewhere else. You know, give it to the Lecky, or give it to the Big Sunday Festival, or give it to BMS or Tear Fund or someone like that. Because even more important than People's Baptist Church having the money to put our vision for the year into practice, even more important than that is that you sort out where you want your heart to be and put your treasure there too. So today we're going to be looking at a specific example of how the early church dealt with that whole situation from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Turn back to that passage in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians are just two into the letters. You've got the four Gospels in the New Testament, then Acts, then a big chunky letter to the Romans, and two big chunky letters to the Corinthians. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 from verse 6. The background of this is that the Christians in Jerusalem were in financial crisis. We don't know exactly why. It might have been because of persecution. It might have been because of crop failures. But for whatever reason, they needed help. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been spending time making sure that the churches in other cities are aware of the need in Jerusalem. And that included the very materially poor Macedonian believers that Paul refers to in verse 1 and in the previous chapter. And they, just like James Craft and William Colgate, had been gripped by the overwhelming generosity of God's grace. They'd learned not for their own selfish gain, but for the sake of the gospel, that giving is sowing. And that's what Paul talks about here in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The Macedonians, as poor as they were sowing generously. By contrast, the relatively wealthy Corinthians were being tight-fisted. Corinth was a wealthy, decadent, and selfish city, and its values were in danger of infecting the church. That's something we see all the time, just as we saw in so many of the churches in Revelation that we looked at the end of last year, and that happens today too. The culture around it changes and infects a church rather than the other way around, which is what it's supposed to be. A major mark of the spiritual health of a Christian and of a church is generous and joyful giving. Whether we're talking about a small amount or a large amount, it isn't really the point. The question is whether it was given generously and joyfully. I think it was Billy Graham that said, "Our checkbooks have more to do with Christian discipleship than our hymn books." Did you know that in most churches, 20% of the congregation give 80% of the church's income? Now, I've no idea what the actual percentages are for giving in this church, but just imagine what it would be like if everyone tithed and more. If everyone here gave 5% of their income to People's Baptist Church and 5% to World Mission. Think about what we would be able to do. Think about how much more outreach among children and young people we could do. How much more outreach among older people could we do? Or with mums and toddlers? Or with dads? How much work could we do with people trapped in debt or imprisoned by alcohol or drugs? How much more World Mission? And if you're thinking, that's not all about money, well, no, it's not. It's not all about money. It's also about your time and your skills and your commitment and your courage and your priorities and your prayers and your energy. But it is also about money. I want to talk for a bit about this business of tithing. If you're not familiar with the term, tithing is the principle started in the Old Testament of giving 10% of what you earn to God. So for every £10 you make, you give £1 to God. Now, I've often heard people say things like, we shouldn't be asking people to tithe because it's just legalism. Tithing is Old Testament law. But as Christians, we're freed from the law. And I have to say, I completely agree. You are no longer limited to just giving 10%. You can give more if you like. As one apologetic church member said to his minister, "I just don't see how I can give as much as a tenth. Would it be okay if I just gave a fourth?" You have to think about that one for a minute. But seriously, it's true. We're not bound by a law that says we have to give 10%. Tithing is just a biblical baseline. But it's actually a really useful baseline. If you're worried about whether you have to give 10%, then straight away you're revealing a problem. Because that goes back to where we started, with the heart and our loyalty and our priorities. If our priority is God, if our heart belongs to God, then instead of how much do I have to give, our question becomes, how much can I give? I was talking about James Craft earlier. He had his doubts about tithing too. He said this, "I don't believe in tithing, but I guess it's not a bad place to start." So I want to look at three things in this passage that help us to understand more about our giving. And the first one is what motivates us to give. Verse 15 says this, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What gift is Paul talking about? The gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly came to live as one of us and give himself up to die on a cross so that we, who turned our backs on God and deserve punishment, might live. No wonder Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so should we say that. And perhaps there's someone here this morning, in fact, I know there are people here this morning, who need to say that for the first time and receive God's gift. The point here is that it is a gift. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't buy a place through our financial giving. The only way is by receiving God's indescribable gift. And we give financially and in other ways supremely out of gratitude to God for that gift. In the situation that we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians, there was a real financial need among the church in Jerusalem. So Paul encourages generous, cheerful giving, and the need was urgent. But the need, as important as it was, wasn't the main motivation for giving. The main motivation was the gospel. It was because of God's gift to us. And the reason I'm going on about this is because we can get sidetracked by all kinds of faulty motives for giving. It's often quite hard to sort out what our real motives are. Are we giving because of a need, or because of a desire to impress someone else, or because of guilt? Or there are all sorts of things that can inspire us to give generously. But only a real appreciation of God's grace to us can prompt us to give cheerfully. As a church, we have financial needs. But if our giving is simply to balance the budget, then we're no different to a sports club. Our main motivation for giving, financially and in other ways, must be God's indescribable gift to us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the manner of our giving. Paul says this in verse 6. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We've just been looking at how giving is supposed to be a thankful response. But that doesn't mean that it's a spur-of-the-moment thing. Godly giving is planned giving. So for Christians, if we've been gripped by God's indescribable gift, we need to sit down, pray through our budgets, and plan how much we're going to give to God, and give decisively. There's an element of wisdom and prudence in there too. God's gift to us is lavish, but it's not wasteful. That means our response shouldn't be wasteful either. That means not wasting God's money. If you are a taxpayer, the generous, if perhaps not particularly cheerful, taxman will add another 25% to your gift. But that only works if you sign the gift aid form, either for regular giving or for a one-off gift. And if you're a taxpayer and you don't do that, then not only will you upset Liz, but more importantly, you're wasting God's resources. So the manner of our giving should be planned, and it should be prudent, but it should also be generous. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." We've already spoken about the principle of tithing, and I want to stress again that tithing isn't supposed to be something legalistic that we're bound by, but it is a really helpful framework to use, and it's something to use as a starting point as we learn to trust God and discover the blessings of giving. Verse 6 also begs the question, just how big a harvest do we want? Not for selfish or materialistic gain, but for the sake of others, for our spiritual growth, and for the growth of the kingdom of God. Do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want others to grow in Christ? Do you want this church to grow, both in numbers and in maturity over the coming years? Do you want to influence this community? Then don't sow sparingly, sow generously. We've looked at the motivation for giving, God's indescribable gift to us. We've looked at the manner of our giving. Godly giving is planned giving, it's prudent giving, it's generous giving, and it's joyful giving. And so finally, I want to look at the results of giving in verses 8 to 14. This is quite a big section, and so let me really simplify this down. What happens when we give? The giver is blessed, needs are met, God is praised, faith is proved, and ministry is multiplied. And you can read through those verses yourself later and see where I've got those five things from. They're all there. The giver is blessed, needs are met, God is praised, faith is proved, ministry is multiplied. All really exciting and important things. But in the last couple of minutes we've got, I just want to look specifically at the first thing I said there, that the giver is blessed. Because this is a really important idea that comes up all through the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's a pretty radical idea. And it's so important that we understand what that means. Some people take verses like that, and like the ones that we've been reading today, and develop a sort of prosperity gospel out of them. If you haven't heard of that, a prosperity gospel is the idea that if we are faithful to God, and especially if we give faithfully to God, then God will make us financially and materially rich. It's a very popular idea, especially in parts of the world where people are financially and materially rich, because it gives people the justification to stay that way. Then there are some other people that take verses like these and say that this isn't talking about material blessings at all, but rather about spiritual blessings, about spiritual maturity and righteousness and grace and lots of other things like that. So what does it mean? How should we actually understand the idea that the more you give in godly ways, the more you will be blessed? Well, as is so often the case, there is a bit of truth in both extremes that I've described, but both of them distort the truth of what the Bible actually says. I think the key to it is found in verse 11. Paul says this, "You will be enriched in every way." So that includes spiritual blessings, and they're really important, but that also includes material blessings. And if we were preaching a prosperity gospel, we would conveniently stop there. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The bottom line is that when we give generously and cheerfully to God, he gives us back even more. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes that includes giving us back materially. But we don't give to get. We give to give. And then to give even more. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Motivate us in response to give back to you sacrificially, generously, and cheerfully for the sake of the growth of your church, the extension of your kingdom, and the glory of your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.